Well, let's open our Bibles to Proverbs 27 and remind ourselves where our theme is coming from for this section. Proverbs 27 and verse number 15. We're calling this lesson series Drips. Drips. Where does it come from? It comes from verses like this one. Proverbs 27 and verse number 15. You're a little slow this morning. So am I, so that's fair. I'm slow, you're slow, we're all slow, etc. It says, a quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Restraining her is like restraining the wind. Or, another way of looking at it, grasping oil with the hand. Neither one are easy. Both of which are difficult, and if you'll just mentally picture dripping of a leaky roof, that's where we got the inspiration for this series. The drips. I called it dealing with our relational irritations, as opposed to being poised to serve. And certainly by the time we get to the list of the various drippings, we're going to spend a little extra time on how to be poised to serve. The lesson today is about bitterness. If we think about bitterness, I think a way to get our minds thinking about it is to take last week's lesson and assume it never goes away. In other words, bitterness is anger gone amok. Bitterness is the result of having a lot of anger in your life. Unresolved, undealt with, unforgiven. It's anger gone amok. It's just seething, it simmers, it stays there. And after a period of time, then that anger turns into a new kind of emotion, bitterness. And unlike anger, I can't find a single illustration in God's Word where bitterness is a good thing. Remember we talked last week about anger has its good and its bad. It's sin when it's done inappropriately, that the motive is wrong. It also can be sin when we're wrong, when we're angry about the wrong things. But there are times in our lives when anger is a good thing. The times when you and I ought to be riled up about something, where there should be a reaction out of us. But as it relates to bitterness, I can't find a single example that isn't negative, that doesn't say, this is wrong. So apparently, when anger, for the wrong reasons, focused on the wrong thing, simmers, it has a chance to go to a new level. And the new level is bitterness. From a biblical perspective, bitterness comes out of a particular word, pikra, and really it literally means to make something poisonous, to make something painful. In Revelation 8, verse 11, there's a discussion about some water, and the water is made bitter. The idea is that the water itself is made poisonous. Some element is added to it, and it no longer is helpful or useful. The Greek word pikra relates both to behaviors and to emotions, but as it relates to the emotional side, it's the idea of making something harsh, or it's an expression of anger that's gone the next step that provokes someone to pain. So let's think about that just for a minute. What kinds of things in life are bitter? Let's talk about bitter to taste first. What are some things that are bitter to taste? Class. Lemon is bitter? Sour, okay. Bitter. Huh? Grapefruit's pretty bitter. Yeah, maybe one step further than lemon. Bitter, grapefruit, yes. What else? Biting into an aspirin. That was one I thought of. A pill that has that metallic, zinky, I don't know what it is, kind of taste. That's bitter, yes. What else? Yeah. Say it. A bitter melon. It is? I didn't know that. A bitter melon. I only know green beans, corn, peas, you know, your basics. Bitter melon. Okay, bring me one and I'll test your theory that it's bitter. Well, I'm buying it. I'm with you, sister. I'm just ignorant. Yes. Huh? You bought one of those? I did?
Oh, Lukey did.
Oh, okay. Don't tell him I said Lukey. I don't have another Coke.
Yes.
Okay, unripe. Yes, okay. All right, so mentally you have in your mind when something tastes bitter. Can you imagine, let's leave food for a second, or things that you put in your mouth, what other kinds of experiences are bitter? Relationships, yes. That's bitter? Bittersweet. Yay, no, not so, okay.
Not making a team.
Not making a team, not being chosen.
Misunderstood.
See, all of these have to do with something being painful. It doesn't feel good. And I'm confident from the biblical examples we'll look at this morning that it has ranges. You know, that it's painful but not too bad, and right up to, oh my goodness, it's really bad. But at the root of the word bitterness is this idea of making it painful, making it poisonous, souring it. And when we think about relationships, which is really where we're going today, when we sour a relationship with our bitterness, that's what's happened. We've allowed something to be added to a relationship that turned it bad, turned it sour, made it bitter. Now, it's always good to look at a word from the opposite perspective. It helps you kind of get a sense of what it does mean. The opposite or the antithesis of bitterness is to make merry, or to cause someone to rejoice, or to be cheerful. So that the two ends of the spectrums, if bitter is on this side, and it's a provocation to hurt, to poison something, on the other end, it's to sweeten it up. It's to add joy. It's to add cheerfulness. It's to make someone happy. It's the merriness. So you got in your mind what bitterness is? There are four places that the term itself shows up in our Bible. Let's look at all four of them. Acts 8 is the first one. New Testament, one book of history, Acts 8. Acts 8:23. We're actually going to come back to this passage in a little bit as an example of someone that's pretty bitter, but at least we can look at the word itself. Acts 8:23. He says, it's a story about Simon the sorcerer, but the verse itself says, "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." I want right here in the beginning for you to connect bitterness with sin. Whereas anger had some times when you can anger and sin not, the Bible specifically says that phrase, not so with bitterness. When you are bitter, you're in the wrong. Period. Guilty. Charged. Boom. Stamped right across your chest. Guilty. I see that you are full of bitterness. It's a gall. That I put it in the notes. The gall of bitterness is wickedness. It's sin. It's wrong. Turn to your right one book, the book of Romans, and go to chapter 3. In verse number 14, 3:14, Romans. This is the passage that starts up, in verse number 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he's making his case like a lawyer that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the culmination of that in verse 23. But in the middle of that, in describing and making his case why people are indeed guilty, he says in verse 14, their mouths, these are the unrighteous, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. If a person is unrighteous, he's going to have an element, or bitterness is a part of, the way to say that, bitterness is a part of the description of someone who is unrighteousness. Keep going to your right, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And here, the Apostle Paul is going to equate bitterness with something. In chapter 4, verse 31. In this context, he's starting in verse 29, talking about our conversation. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And the contrast of that is, only the things that you should be talking about are things that build people up, that are a benefit for those who listen. That is the second most frequently used verse in our school. When we're talking to kids. But then he goes in and he talks about it. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, now he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. It's right up there with the bigs. It's not a minor matter. Holding a bitter spirit is equated with malice. And malice is a fairly heavy term talking about unrighteous behavior. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 12, our word shows up one more time, so go to the right a few more books and go to Hebrews 12, verse 15. He's talking, summing up how God disciplines his children. In verse 14, he says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and equated with falling short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. There's a sense there where bitterness builds on itself. There's bitter and more bitter and more bitter and bitterest. It's a growing thing. Now, still trying to put our arms around what bitterness is, I made the notes that bitterness is both an attitude and a behavior. It is an attitude. It's a way of looking at things. I am bitter about the way my in-laws have dealt with my family. Okay, that's an attitude. But it's also a behavior. It's a way of acting. And in Deuteronomy 32, this is a passage that I think is helpful. So turn back in your Bibles to the last book of the law, Deuteronomy 28. Deutero meaning second. It's the second time that God gave all the details of the law. And in 32:28, he's talking. It's in the middle of Moses' song, but he's describing a kind of people. Verse 28 says, they're a nation without sense. There's no discernment in them. Pause this a second. The bitterest people I have known who had a pattern to their behavior of being bitter didn't make any sense. It's like, what are you mad about? And when you ask them, you know, my side of the family has not spoken to that side of the family in 40 years. And you sit, it doesn't matter, pick a side, and sit someone down and say, why are you not speaking to that side of the family? The answer you get will either make no sense or they don't remember. Back 50 years ago, my great-great uncle said something unkind to my great-great aunt, and since then we don't talk. When he says it's a nation without sense, there's no discernment. Bitterness is like we reach over and turn off the switch to our heads to make sense. Going on, if only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. Not good. Things are not going well. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock, capital R, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, not good, and their fields from Gomorrah, not good. Their fields are filled with poison, here comes our poison concept, and their clusters with bitterness. What they eat, the pattern to their behavior, is filled with poison and bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near. Their doom rushes upon them. My point is that it's not only an attitude, it's also a pattern of behavior. Last week, I made all kinds of illustrations out of my own life because I think I, like everyone else, has issues of anger. And we made fun of me when there's those times in my life when I thought I didn't have. Bitterness has not been as readily available as illustrations to you out of me. I asked the Lord as I was preparing, okay, Lord, bring the spotlight out. Where's, you know, any bitterness in the corners of my heart? But I can honestly say, I don't think I'm that kind of a person. But I lived with one most of my life, my mom. And it is both an attitude which rears its ugly head from time to time, but it's also a pattern to behavior. It affects our speech. And Job, he says, I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. That is a bitter person. It's like there's no turn-off valve on their mouth. Everything that comes out, either about a topic or about a group or about a relationship, it's just an unfettered, open faucet spewing. I can't keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. It's like they have a right. Do you know somebody like this? Are we getting close to anyone you might know? And obviously, and I hope you understand this, the bitterness is destructive. Individually, as families, in work, in churches, in small groups. All right, some biblical examples. We won't have to turn to all these because I think some of them will become so obvious to you. But the first one I think you ought to look at, Genesis 4. Let's talk about Cain. First murderer. Why did Cain kill Abel? He was jealous. But the jealousy, you know, went from just casual, ooh, I wish I had, or I wish I was, or I wish my father or the Lord looked on favor with me the way they look on favor to Abel. He takes it one step further. Look at Genesis 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks. So Abel is out with the sheep. And Cain worked the soil. Now, pause a moment. Is being a farmer tilling the ground any less righteous than being a shepherd in and of itself? No. Is there any place in the Bible that says, you know, want to be a shepherd, don't want to be a farmer? No. But, keep going. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now pause. If we spend some time in the Old Testament and begin to understand that clearly, even in the early stages of things, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and God clothed them, remember they sensed that they were naked, and he took an animal and slew it and clothed them. Clearly, although we're not told the details of it in Genesis 3, but clearly he began to teach them this whole principle of sacrifice, that animals, specifically lambs, were used as sacrifice. There's been teaching that's happened behind the scene. And the teaching is we worship God by doing the routine of offering sacrifices of lambs. Abel got that. Cain did not. And instead of Abel coming along and saying, hey buddy, I need a lamb for sacrifice this week for me and my family, he instead went to his prized tomato. I did such a good job raising this tomato. And so when it came time to bring the sacrifice to the Lord, Abel's bringing what he's been taught and is appropriate to do according to the law. And Cain, on the other hand, is going, look at my tomato. It's an attitude issue. It's nothing against the tomato. It's an attitude issue. So what happens? So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were out in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That's bitterness gone amok. I mean, that's taking a sense of resentment and a sense of jealousy to its furthest extent. That bitterness is expressed in murder. Now, that's probably the most, you know, far out there illustration that I can think of. But there are lots of them in between. Saul, on your own time, go look at 1 Samuel, particularly chapter 16, because that's when God changes his mind and moves from Saul being the king to anointing David. And instead of Saul going, I must have made a few mistakes in life, no kidding, and I should have followed God like I was supposed to, no kidding, and I didn't, so God has moved on. God's moved on to David. David's God's choice. Instead, he broods. He's a very psychologically complex guy. He is prone to fits of deep depression, and he takes that jealousy and resentment to its fullest extent, and on several occasions tries to kill David, and in fact throws a spear at his son. So he doesn't actually commit murder, but it's in his heart. He'd like to. If that sword had hit David, he'd have been a happy boy with the resentment got in the mind. The New Testament example that we looked at in Acts 8 is an interesting story. I think you should turn there to that one. Acts 8. This is Simon the sorcerer. Paul is out doing his missionary work. He's going from town to town. Things are happening. People are coming to the Lord. Paul. I should have said Philip. Philip has gone to Samaria. He's having quite a time of spiritual revival. And the verse number 8 of chapter 8 says there's great joy in the city. So things are happening. People are getting saved. Spirits are being called out. Miracles are occurring. And so in verse 9 it says, for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. Anyway, they followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Pause here for a moment. Those of you that might struggle a little bit with witchcraft and some of the funner elements of sorcery, I want you to answer this question. Where is the source of power in the world? There are only two. Power comes from God, or power comes from Satan. There is holy power, if I can use it, small h, and there is hellacious power, small h. And Simon is plugged in somehow. He's released enough of himself to allow the spirit of evil power to have a way in his life. Do people levitate? Yes, they do. I have known personal people who, by personal account, with a reliable testimony, levitated. The question is, under what power did they defy the powers of the universe? Only one, two sources. So either God was behind it, or Satan was. Now, in this case, it's certainly Satan. When in verse 12, they had believed Philip, now who's proclaiming that good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, hey, they're baptized. They've come to know him, both men and women. Simon himself, he believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished now by the power from the good side, if I could put it that way. You know, I'm not talking about Star Wars nonsense. Godly power. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles, verse 14, in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent down Peter now and John. So they're joining up with Philip. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that were there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And this is a whole other lesson some other time. But they were so early in the unfolding of God's new covenant and new plan that the receiving of the Holy Spirit was kind of a step one, step two for many of these people. They were believing, and then, oh yeah, we're receiving the Holy Spirit. For you and I, it's a boom-boom. It's not a salvation, and 10 years later we get around to getting the next gift, and 10 years later we get around to getting the next lift. But here, it is a boom-boom. It's an early stage of the understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, because the Holy Spirit did not yet come upon them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit, capital S, was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered him money. He said, wow, I had that other kind of power? This is good. I like this one. What does it cost? If I give you $100, will you tell me how to do it? He says, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands, so get a little attention for me, may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God
with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Well, so what was the bitterness thing there? It was the jealousy. I wish I had what Philip and ultimately Peter and John are displaying, that is the ability to lay on hands and people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was a jealousy, which should force you to ask a question, where does bitterness come from? And I came up with five, there's probably more. The first one that's kind of consistent with several of the illustrations we've looked at in the Bible is jealousy. When we are jealous, it sets us up for a spirit of bitterness. I see this a lot in the lives of young women, kids even. They look around themselves and whatever their sense of self-esteem is, however they perceive themselves, if there's a chink in that armament at all, they look somewhere else and they begin to evaluate, ooh, I wish I was like her. I wish I had her hair, to be ridiculous. Or I wish I could make everybody laugh like she does. I wish all the boys would pay attention to me like they do her. I wish the teacher would say, I did as good a job as she seems to say to her. That jealousy springs up so natural in the heart of a young woman. And there is not a long step between that jealousy and a bitter spirit. I don't like her. Why don't you like her? I just don't like her. How can you like her? Imagine some of the conversations you had sophomore in high school around a locker between classes. You get the mental picture? It's the jealousy kind of going on out there. It's the expanded version. And now there's a sense of being bitter about the person. And when you really ask the kid, has she ever done anything to you? If you stopped that little group around your locker in sophomore and you said, Susie, the one we're talking about, did she ever do anything to you? Well, no, but I saw her. Yeah, but has she done anything to you? No. Have you ever seen her? Well, no, but I heard. You know, it's jealousy gone wrong. Another one, though. And this one, you kind of have to look at a verse. Look at John. We're in Acts. Go back left one book to John 7. Another place bitterness comes from is conviction. I knew a woman in my very first church when I first came to know the Lord. Nice lady, but she ended up hating all the women in the church. I mean, she just kind of went from one to one and was like, she'd pull them up on our computer, look at their name and draw a big, you know, circle with an X through it. Done with that one. Done with that one. Done with that one. She'd gone through the whole congregation. And one day we had a series of preaching on spiritual life, and there was a softness in our heart, in our church heart. And we'd broken up into some small groups, and I was working with the women of the church by that time. And Pastor kind of nudged me into going and spending a little time with, I'll call her Mrs. Bitter. And I'm a relatively young kid. I was in my 20s. And I'm sitting talking to this woman. She was in her early 40s, I think, late 30s, early 40s. And I started asking her, you know, gee, what's behind? What do you think? We started peeling away this person and her feelings about that one, and this person and their feelings about that one, and this one, feelings behind that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. And small groups were all done, and we're still back in the corner of the church, and we're still peeling layers off like an onion, you know. And finally, when we got to the bottom, she said, I remember the day when so-and-so was preaching and there was a conviction in my heart and I didn't act on it. Okay, we could do that now. What was the conviction all about? And we talked about it. You know, I can't tell you that this lady's entire life was transformed, but at least she saw a root. And this business about conviction, having a guilty heart, does produce the fruit of bitterness.
It's kind of an interesting, it's like you put corn in, but you get kumquats instead. It's the idea of a guilty heart producing bitterness. Look at John 7:7. John 7:7 says this: "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil." The point here is that hatred and bitterness are stirred up in the hearts of those who get confronted by truth. Sometimes that lady got confronted by truth, she didn't act on it, and once she didn't act on it, it set her heart up for a kind of an angry, bitter response to anyone and everything, and over a period of time it became a pattern of life, and pretty soon all of her relationships were expressed that way. But the root of it was, there was a guilty heart. I mentioned at the start of this session that although I don't personally struggle much with bitterness, I lived with my mom who did. My mom was a very bitter woman. If you crossed my mom when she was 11 years old, she had it in her mind to the day she died. And it was very clear to her what the affront was, and it just grew and grew and grew. And at one point, after I came to know the Lord, I looked back. I wasn't anywhere near my mom for most of my adult life. And from afar, I wondered, what is it that was at the heart of my mom's heart that created such a guilty sense that triggered all that whatever? And if you have a relationship where bitterness exists, one place to go to try to deal with it is within your own heart. It may be a source of conviction that you ignored. Just a possibility. Another possibility for the source of bitterness is strife. Just plain duking it out. Strife produces bitterness and confusion. And the opposite, of course, is true. Righteousness produces peace. When you're in conflict and the conflict gets unresolved, it doesn't take a whole lot for that to become bitter. You know, how did the Hatfields and the McCoys start? One time I looked that up and I was astonished at whatever the first little thing was that went wrong between those two. Is it Kentucky families? East Kentucky? Tennessee? Somewhere up in there? Hatfields and the McCoys? It was a dumb little affront. It wasn't a big deal. But strife. When there's strife. We were talking before Christmas about family get-togethers, a couple of us here in the office, and we were talking about various things, you know, the patterns of the holidays, and one person said, yeah, we've got to fight out and fight about, and I can't remember what kind of salad it was, whether it was a fruit salad or I think it was a fruit salad. We've got to have the fruit salad fight. And I'm going, the fruit salad fight? And apparently one half of the family wants certain ingredients in the fruit salad, and one half of the family, and this is an extended family, wants none of those items in the fruit salad. And every year at Christmas, that strife over the dumb, I don't know, we'll call it a grape being in the fruit salad, has sustained a pattern to the holidays, so much so, you know, second and third generations are going, it's all the fruit salad thing, or we're not going to have a good Christmas. That's strife producing bitterness. Self-pity and resentment, a sense that things aren't fair. David Bennett is famous in junior high for telling the junior high kids, get over it, life is not fair. It's a great phrase. Adapt it, steal it, use it, look at your kids. But it's not fair, he got that shotgun last week. Get over it, life's not fair. It's not. Quit trying to make life fair. Quit trying to remember, is Tuesdays her day or is it Wednesdays? If you got multiple kids and they're fighting about, you know, seats in the table or seats in the car or seats anywhere, get over it. I'm on a whim today. You over there, you over there, you over there. We're done. Get over it. But when that self-pity kind of goes and it nurtures itself into some resentment, then that sense of not fair is feeding ground for resentment, for bitterness. The most obvious one, though, is an unforgiving spirit. In Genesis 50, the end of Joseph's story, you know, and if you haven't read Joseph's story in a while, go read Joseph's story. His brothers treated him bad. They treated him bad because he was a punk. He kept running around, Daddy loves me more, Daddy loves me more. He was a punk, he was, and his brothers hated him for it. I kind of side with the brothers, I'm sorry. He was a punk. But the point is that the brothers did him wrong, shouldn't have, obviously were wrong. He gets sold into slavery, he gets clunked in, you know, down a well, or he goes in the well first and then gets sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house, the lady accuses him of things he didn't do, he gets chucked into prison, the guy promises he'll get him out as soon as he can, and he doesn't, and finally he gets out 2 more years after that, and then he becomes the second man in Israel, and he's the, or excuse me, Israel in Egypt, and things are going well, and now his brothers show up, they don't know it's him. They're just trying to get some wheat or something to live by. And through the wonderful story of Joseph, you see him try to connect with his brothers and make sure that they bring their dad so he can have some time with his father. At the end of Genesis chapter 50, when the brothers now understand everything and they are completely guilt-ridden, look at what we did. All this stuff is terrible. We were mean to you. It was all horrible. All these things that occurred to you. Joseph makes an astounding statement. And I'm paraphrasing, but in Genesis 50, he says, you know, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There was a reason behind all of that. His spirit is so forgiving when he had every reason to nail him. The opposite, though, is when we don't forgive, then when there's an unforgiving spirit in our heart, that is very fertile ground for resentment. Very fertile ground. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, it's in your notes. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. There is a cycle to unforgiveness, and that cycle creates bitterness. Yes, that party that you're resenting or that you have bitterness against may have legitimately done something to you. Years after maturing in the Lord, I gave a retreat one time on forgiveness, and I fought it like mad. I did not want to speak on forgiveness. I came up with 50 other topics. I'm telling you what, I fussed at God big time serious. I think intuitively I knew I was going to have to deal with stuff, and I didn't want to deal with it. But nonetheless, I ended up teaching on it. We were up in the mountains in Big Bear. This is when we used to go to the place where we went for so many years. And we would, on a Saturday, as we will with our retreat this year, we give a couple of hours of quiet time where you just can't talk. You got to go find a corner somewhere, and it's you and God. And one of my teachings was to make a list of any of the folks that have hurt you in your life that you needed to forgive. Maybe make a list of all the reasons why they hurt you, and then systematically go through them and forgive them, so as to create a different environment in your heart. Okay, so you know where this story is going. I go find my quiet place, and I take a piece of paper, and I write nonstop for 2 hours on all the things my mom did to hurt and bother me, my family, my brothers, and everything else. I'm specific. When I was 7, when I was 11, when I graduated, when I'm writing as fast as my hand can write. Now I'm crying hysterically. The paper's all wet. Some people walked into the, I was in a cabin. They walked into that cabin. I waved them off. Go away. This is not a pretty place for anyone else. The end of the 2 hours came. I was not stopped. Third hour, fourth hour. I had papers all over the top of the kitchen sink, which is where I was sitting. I finished in exhaustion. I picked them all back up. And I went, okay, according to my teaching, I'm supposed to systematically go through these. That part was kind of fun, remembering all the whatevers. Sorry, it was. So then I picked it up, and I started with whatever the first one is. Now, my mom was dead and gone for 15 years by that time. But I'm gone. Mom, I forgive you for that. Mother, I forgive you for that. By the time I got about the fifth one, I was thinking, but you know, the reason you probably did that was because of the way you were treated as a child. And, you know, and I forgive you. And, you know, Mom, I should have forgiven you then, because I'm sure that it was affecting you. You know where this is going. About 30 minutes later, I made my way through my entire list. And what could have been a life-altering, gone for the rest of my life, create another pattern, other relationships, I believe was broken. Because I intentionally said, No unforgiving spirit here. I thought I dealt with all of it many years before, but clearly hadn't finished it off, and that experience did so. The unforgiving spirit is perhaps the biggest soil in which resentment builds. All right, let's be clear. Just make sure before we get into the good part here that bitterness is sin. It's not a oops. It's sin. It affects relationships, and it also affects us. Proverbs 5:22, an evil man is captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch him and hold him. If you struggle in bitterness, you have like, what's his name, the guy with all the ropes, starts with a G, in the kids' stories, Gulliver. Gulliver? Gulliver's Travels? He's all tied down at one point. Okay, you have tied yourself down. You have given permission for every little munchkin to tie you down. Emotionally, spiritually. An evil man is captive by his own sins. Bitterness affects relationships. It causes division, resentment, and ultimately hatred. But it also is self-destructive. It not only affects outwardly, but it affects us. It can be emotionally incredibly debilitating, and it can be physically debilitating too. I was reading a few articles this last week, and it's amazing. I just quoted one little sentence. Bitterness may forecast patterns of biological dysregulation, a physiological impairment that can affect metabolism, immune response, or organ function, and physical disease. When a person has a well-entrenched bitter spirit, it affects something other than relationships, other than their own attitudes. It can affect their own body. So all of that is not so good news. But what do we do? I think there is hope bound in bitterness, and I realized as I was trying to put together the end of this lesson, how does a person break that cycle? And like so many other cycles of sin in our lives, we have to go to God and ask Him to forgive us and ask Him to make us a different person. So I took the acrostic ask, and I started with A, acknowledge that bitterness is sin. Don't excuse it away. Don't say I have a bitter spirit because they did this. Because she did that. Because when I was a kid, this. Because if only my husband would be. No, start with, it is a sin. And I put a little prayer down there for you. Father, I acknowledge that I've held resentment and bitterness against my bleep. I confess this as sin. Not their fault, not their deal, not their fault, shortcomings, but my sin. Resentment and bitterness is my sin. And I ask you to forgive me. And I forgive them. Joke. They're the bad guy. Yeah, okay. Let God deal with them. Remind me, Lord, not to hold any more resentments, but rather to love this person, Father. I ask you to also forgive somebody else if they're coming to mind. Thank you for hearing and understanding my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So ask. The part of the asking, the first one is the A, acknowledge that bitterness is a sin. Deal with it. Draw a line in the sand. Don't live another day that way. Go home, take the phone off the hook, you know, sit in your living room and deal with it. Secondly, once you've done that, what you've got to do is steer clear of the negative spirit that so easily slips on all of us. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see someone who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for them. That speaking in haste, that quick retort, that negative response, that you're just patterned to come off that way. You've got to avoid it. Because once you deal with it by acknowledging that bitterness is sin, you got to steer away from it. You got to, oh, woman, that's going pretty negative there. Oh, can't get in that conversation. Oh, can't get in that conversation. I was in a friend's house not too long ago, and there were lots and lots of people, and you kind of move from room to room, and I was laughing. I thought, ooh, I don't want to get in that conversation. Ooh, I don't want to get in that conversation. Ooh, I don't want to get in that conversation. It's kind of like that in life. There are some people that do the antithesis. When you're around them, you hear merriment, you hear cheer, you hear joy, you hear focus on the positive things. On the other hand, you can steer into a crowd where there's a lot of negativism going on. So steer away from it. And lastly, back to that issue of joy, keep focused on it. Evildoers, Proverbs 29:6, are snared by their own sin, but the righteous shout for joy and are glad. They don't hold on to that bitterness. They go, wait a minute, life is too short. I'm going to shout for joy. I'm going to be focused on the things that create peace, not the things that created harm or destruction in my past or my childhood or my extended family or whatever. You know what, guys? It really boils down to a decision. If we want to live with bitterness, then there are consequences. But we can deal with it. We can say, my bitterness is sin. I need to deal with that. And then I need to make some choices about steering clear of the negative voices and instead keep clearly focusing on the positive. There are a list of probably 15 people currently in my life that I salivate to be around, just physically around. They don't have to be talking to me. I just want to be in their circumference. Because I know what's going on in that little circumference is joy and peace and positive and good stuff. And I'm going to get a smile and I'm going to get a pat. And I'm going to get a wave if they're busy and they can't talk to me. But I'm going to get that in that little vortex. I don't want to be one of those for you. I want you to be one of those for me. I don't want to be consumed with this other stuff. Lord Jesus, bitterness is a dangerous outcome of living a life of strife or dealing with jealousy or having an unforgiving spirit. It's anger gone amok in all of those ways. And it is a dripping. And if you live with someone who's like that, that's exactly what it is. Drip, drip, drip. Annoying, irritating, frustrating. And Father, we tend to duplicate that in the lives of our kids. And we need to break those cycles by acknowledging that it's sin, seeking out something that's not negative, and instead being so focused on the things of joy. Help us this day to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.